Morning, church. It's great to be back with you all this week, the second in this three-part series, as Jeff has just said, on the topic of discipleship. It's so good to be summer, isn't it? I mean, we have just had the worst winter. I've lived in Vancouver for 20 years, and I think this was the worst winter we've ever had. Amen. Would you agree? Yes. Can I get an amen? Yes. Yeah, I heard an amen. So to have a day where it's 30 degrees outside, so wonderful. And here we are sitting in a dark room. Perfect. No. God is good. Well, as I said and as Jeff just said, we began a series this last week with you on the topic of discipleship. And last week in my teaching, I was wanting to answer, just as a little recap for those of you that were not here and those that were here, I wanted to answer this really basic question. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a community of disciples? What is a disciple? And what I taught is that a disciple is someone that is a learner or a student, or maybe the best word, I love this word, is an apprentice of Jesus. And specifically, as I taught, they are learning, they are apprenticing alongside of Jesus, this one who came to explain everything to us. They're learning, a disciple, you and I, that is what we are called. We together are learning what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I expanded or interpreted that idea of spirit and truth. This was from the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. I interpreted that as that we are learning from Jesus to be a people that love God with all of our hearts and with all of our soul. That is the spirit. And we are learning to worship God with all of our minds. That is the truth. To love God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. And at its most basic level, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We are apprentices of Jesus, learning to love God with all that we are. But as I finished the teaching last week, I left this on a cliffhanger or something, but the question was asked, how? How do we do this? How do we love God with all of our hearts? And in some ways, the answer to that is, well, that's what our whole life is going to be about. As we follow alongside of Jesus, as we apprentice with him, he's going to teach us this. He's going to explain us. As we look at him and watch, we're going to see what a life devoted to the love of God looks like. But to help us a little bit further than just that, that's what I think the next couple of teachings in this series are going to lean toward. They're going to lean toward this idea of helping us understand, as we walk alongside of Jesus, what it means to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind. And as you'll see in this teaching today, we're going to look at that question of how in a bit of a roundabout way. The theme today is that we're going to consider together what are the dimensions or what is the scope, what is the extent of the disciple's life? How far does this life of being a disciple go? And in that, I think we'll see a little bit of this answer in a roundabout way to the question of how we love God. What is the scope? What is the dimensions? What is the extent? How far does this life of a disciple really go? So with that little introduction, let's pray and then we'll dig into the teaching. Jesus, I pause to add to these prayers of the people. And I pray today a prayer of thanksgiving for this group of people that have invited me into their gathering, excuse me, so warmly to teach. And I ask, Lord Jesus, for a special blessing, a special anointing on these friends of mine, that you would use this teaching to instruct them, and that this would be the kind of thing that they could build their life upon. And so we ask for your anointing to that end upon me and upon all of us together, and we pray this in this beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. I might need some water. Someone could be so kind as to get me some water. Jeff, are you around anywhere? I feel after all that singing. Last week I asked the question, if we had any carpenters here. This week, maybe a little bit further out, a little more of an oddball question. Do we have any land surveyors in the gathering? Anybody that's a land surveyor? No one. I was going to say, if you're a land surveyor, this is the one chance probably where a preacher's going to tell a story that involves you. So I guess you're going to miss out on it, land surveyor. Maybe you're listening in at home. Enjoy. So 18 years ago this summer, I married my beautiful wife, Jolie, and her father works in Alberta, or did work in Alberta, as an Alberta land surveyor. And prior to meeting him, his name is Dennis, I really knew nothing about surveying. Maybe you don't know either. Today, having walked alongside of him for all these many years, I realize that, pretty much every detail of our life is in some way impacted by these men and women, these people that, at least used to anyways, gaze at the star and find coordinates from there. Now they look at GPSs, which my father-in-law often grumbles about. They don't know how to do it anymore. They just look at their computers, that kind of thing, right? The houses we live in, the fences that divide us, the roads that we drive on, the fields that we eat from, on and on it goes. These surveyors have carefully mapped out to the most precise details the coordinates of how all of these things work, how they interact with each other. It's an incredible science, really. This past summer, as part of this permit application, I told you this last time that I was with you about the house that we bought. I had to hire surveyors. The survey that was applied to our lot was no longer sufficient. The city hall made us hire have a new survey done. So I had to hire surveyors to come and plot out our home. And I was away the day that they came to do their work. But when I arrived back, the signs of their work and their efforts were everywhere. You've seen them before, these little pink flags that mark out our property lines, where my property ended and where the neighbor's property began. Oh, a big, tall drink of water on this hot Sunday. Excuse me. Thank you. Soon afterwards, after their work, these maps were drawn up, these black and white reminders of the deed, the Lampkin family plot, that it had dimensions, that when you stand on this east side of this line, you're in Lampkin County, right? And Lampkin rules pertain. But on the other side, it's there that the Wild West breaks out before you, you know, and the tumbleweeds as tall as grown men, and the dogs are out there howling at the stars, which maybe isn't exactly the case. I live in North Vancouver, right? But nonetheless, there are these dimensions. In the world of surveying, I tell you this story about my father-in-law surveying, because in the world of surveying, these boundaries, these dimensions that divide our lives are so very clear. We know very clearly to the most precise detail where one thing begins and where another ends. But the question is, what about our lives as disciples of Jesus? What are the boundaries? What are the dimensions of this life? What of our lives, in other words, have to do with following Jesus and learning from him what it is to love God? And what of our lives are just life? You know, just running errands, buying groceries, and paying bills, and these. What of our life pertains to this activity of following Jesus? And what of our lives, as I just said, is just life. It's the stuff we do. Well, to explore that question, we're going to look today at Colossians chapter 3. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there, or look on your apps, whatever it is that you do. I'd like you to follow along as I read. Colossians chapter 3, a very wonderful passage from the Apostle Paul, one of the early disciples, one of the early apprentices of Jesus. I want to read the whole passage through, and then we'll come back and we'll walk it through line by line together. Begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in that old life, the life you once lived. But now you need to rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no longer any Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, Barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We'll stop there. So back up to verse 1. In verse 1, Paul begins with this incredible statement, maybe one of the most wonderful things that Paul ever wrote. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Since then you have been. Since then you have been. It is a past and a present tense thing that Paul is saying. This isn't something for Paul that is going to happen, though it will. The resurrection of the dead is the great hope of the Christian. But for Paul, it's something that has already happened, and it's something that is happening. Since then, follower of Jesus, you have been raised with Christ. And this I like to describe as the orientation of the disciple. This is where we stand before God. This is our identity. We have been raised with Christ. Now we understand the tension here. We may not feel it. We may feel that we're still entrapped in death and sin and pain, which still holds us in. But from God's perspective, Paul is telling us here that as disciples, you and I, as we follow Jesus, we have already been made alive. That when you became a disciple, when you responded to Jesus' call to follow him last week, throw down your nets and come after me. When we respond to that call to follow Jesus and begin to learn from him, in that moment we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and our lives are, we say, regenerated. We go from death into life. We go from death into life. And baptism is the outward sign of this activity. When you go underneath the water, right, we are identifying with that old life of death and we are identifying with the death of Christ. But when we come up out of the water, we are acknowledging that along with Christ, we have been raised to a new life. We have been resurrected with Christ. And verse 1 is the context of the whole passage. Everything now that Paul is going to say by word of instruction to the disciples in this church hinges on this. And in some way, this is almost like another definition of being a disciple. A disciple of Jesus is someone who has been raised to a new life. A disciple is someone who has been resurrected with Christ, born to a new life. A life of what? A life now of learning to love God with all that they are. And in this, a life of learning also to be loved by God. To feel his embrace and to know his embrace. Now Paul says, since then, in other words, because this has happened, here then is what it means for you. And in verse 2 and 3 he goes on. First he says, and this should, you should perk your ears up a little bit. He says, set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above. Remember the last teaching. Disciples, that is what we are, disciples who love the Lord with God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. Paul is taking us once more back into this reality. There is nothing new under the sun. From all the way back in the days of Moses, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It has always been about this. And for Paul, it is again, since you have been raised to a new life, then set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above. He turns us once more again into the love of God. And then from here then, he goes on to detail for us in some great detail what people who have died to an old life and been made into a new life aim for in response to this. He starts off and he says, because of this, there are things that we put to death. There are activities and practices that we put to death, these things which are not becoming of a disciple. In verse 5, this is where he says, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, things like sexual immorality and impurity and evil desires and greed, he goes on later on, and malice and anger, those things are not becoming of someone that's been born into a new life. They're part of the old life of death. And so we join with Christ in putting these things to death, Paul says. Put them to death, disciple of Jesus, resurrected one. But then right away, he says, but we don't just put things to death. We clothe ourselves. Verse 12, we clothe ourselves. We put on new things. There are things we need to put on, things like compassion and kindness and humility through the strength of the Spirit. We clothe ourselves in these things that represent this new life. And above all, and it always comes back to this for Paul, above all, love. We clothe ourselves in love. And in these things that Paul articulates here, it's like he's a surveyor. What he's doing here for the disciples in this church in Colossae is he's staking out some survey points. Not all the lines, not all the dimensions are being drawn of the life of the disciple, but he's giving to these people, he's giving to us enough of a sense of the dimensions for the resurrected. As disciples with hearts and minds that are set on God, there are things that we choose to say yes to, and there are things that we choose to say no to. As disciples, there are boundaries and there are dimensions to our lives, ways that we live with hearts and our minds set on God. But then, and here's the key for today, where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Then we come to verse 17. And having staked out some of these points like he has, it's like now Paul in this verse 17, it's like he turns in a new direction. He points off to the horizon out there with the tumbleweeds and the howling dogs, and he says, oh, but don't hem yourself in. Don't make this disciple life too small. Don't narrow it down to a list of do's and don'ts that you're trying to perfect. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is it. That is the scope and the dimensions of the disciples' life. When Jesus called you, and when he called me, even if he called you as a young child, when Jesus called you, you rose from death into new life. And his intention in this wasn't just to offer us together a few little boundary lines to live by, a few little things to get us started singing songs on Sunday or praying at dinner or avoiding certain taboos, and then just to say, there you go, that's the life of the disciple. No. C.S. Lewis described this so well. He says his intention was to make a holy new person, a resurrected person, someone that had been born into a new life, someone, as Paul says in verse 17, that now sees that everything in their life, in word and in deed, everything, when he says everything, he means actually everything is an opportunity to set your hearts on God and to set your minds on God. Everything. That's what he means. That's why he chose that word. Everything. Everything. Put to death these kinds of things and clothe yourself with these kind of things. You could almost say, for example. But don't get too narrow. Literally everything you do is in the bounds of the disciple's life. When I started the teaching this morning, I asked you a false question. I created a false dichotomy for you. Where of your life has to do with being a disciple, and where of your life just has to do with life? It's a wrong question. Everything in your life has to do with being a disciple. And actually, to push us into how far Paul really means with this, how far this everything, how far this whatever goes, Paul uses the phrase again in verse 22 and verse 24. He's giving further instructions on the resurrected life, and look what he says. He says this in verse 22, my eyes are giving out on me. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Who's it directed to? Slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Now, I don't want us to get hung up on the issue of slavery here. Paul in no way is advocating slavery, but slavery was a fact of life in the first century, and there were slaves in Paul's church in Colossae. And Paul says a special word to these people that are laboring under this life. He says, whatever you do, that this way even goes to the slave. And here we see the extent of how far Paul is pushing this for us. You're cleaning out the pig pen, slave. You're washing out your master's bedpan. Oh, slave, whatever you do, do it with everything that you have. Do it as a way to love God with all of your heart and with all of your mind. Yes, even the task of the slave is a whatever you do thing. It's a way to worship. There are things that define us as disciples. Things we don't do and things we do. And these things we abide by in reverence to God. But the truth is everything. Both the things that bring you pleasure and the things that bring you joy, both the things you describe as sacred and the things that you describe as just worldly, all of these things, everything, whatever you do, is a way you love the Lord. Now, to help us understand this even further, one of the great examples that the church often goes to in this kind of teaching is this guy named Brother Lawrence. A little biography about Brother Lawrence for us. So Brother Lawrence was this guy who lived in the 1600s. He was born into poverty in France. And as a young adult, his poverty forced him into the army. It was a place where he could have shelter, and it was a place where he could have food, and so he joined the army. And while in the army, it was there that he encountered God. He wrote later on in one of his memoirs, he said, it flashed in upon my soul the fact of God and a love for God that never ceased to burn after that point. who shortly after Brother Lawrence encountered God, that he injured himself in the army. He was forced out of the army, and he decided that the direction the Lord was calling him was into the monastic life. And so he had joined a monastery in Paris, and from that point on, he became known forever as Brother Lawrence. Everybody, when you sign up to a monastery, it's not just praying all day long, but you're given roles, you're given tasks, jobs that you have to do to make that corporate communal life function. And Brother Lawrence was assigned to a life in the kitchen. And he wrote about these tedious chores of cooking and cleaning at the constant bidding of his superiors, he said. But it was while doing these chores that he developed his rule of spirituality and his rule of life, the very thing that we remember him by today. Brother Lawrence wrote in his Maxims, it's called, "Men, I love this, men invent means and methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules. They set up devices and structures to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble then to bring yourself to God. Could it not be more simple? Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business wholly for the love of God?" And for Brother Lawrence, the thing is that no matter how mundane or routine, whatever the act was, it was the medium of God's love. For him, the issue, as I said earlier, the issue wasn't the sacredness of the task. It wasn't like when he was over here praying in chapel that this was a sacred activity, the life of a disciple devoted to God, and these things over here, scrubbing pots and pans, these things don't apply. It was never the task, whether or not it was sacred or otherwise, but it was for him the motivation behind it. He wrote again in his Maxims, "We do not need to have great things to do for God. We can do little things for him. I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for my love of him who has given me the grace to work. It's enough for me to pick up straw for the ground for the love of God." See, for the resurrected, the disciple of Jesus, everything, whatever you do, it's the vehicle, it's the medium, it's the paintbrush by which we paint our love and our worship and our affection to God. Whatever you're doing can and should be sanctified unto him. Which leads us back to this question of how. How? How do we live this way? How do we live where all of our tasks and everything we're doing become acts of worship to God? Well, you know what? I think the answer, or at least the first step, and maybe the second and third and fourth step after that, but at least a few of the opening steps to how we do this, we actually find right in the passage. And I don't even know if Paul was aware when he was writing that he was giving us the answer. That is not that he was in some type of a trance, but I think he was just writing here out of the overflow and out of the outflow of a life that had been spent following Jesus. But three times, he gives us the answer for how our life is lived this way. Three times. You ready for it? "And be thankful with gratitude. Give thanks." Three times he says those words. "And be thankful with gratitude. Give thanks." That's it. That's the first step in this journey. In whatever we do, we give thanks. When we sit before a meal, when we watch our grandchildren's school recital, when we wake up for the 800th time to commute an hour to work, when we clean up after our children have been sick, we give thanks because in the act of giving thanks, it changes the focus away from the task and it turns it toward God. It turns it toward the affection to God. It turns it toward the grace that God had given us that we can endure or that we can enjoy. Giving thanks This is how the disciple learns to see everything and how they learn to transform everything into a sacred act in that one breath. Thank you, Lord. The act becomes Godward. The lawn mowed, thank you, Lord. The laundry washed, oh, thank you, Lord. The task at work, thank you, Lord. That beautiful meal, thank you, Lord. The vacation with your family that you're about to take, thank you, Lord. All of these things in this thank you are the means, the way that we extend the boundaries of our discipleship as we learn from Jesus how to love God with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds in everything and in whatever we do. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, our culture needs a dose of thankfulness. Sometimes it seems that we are such spoiled brats. I know that because I'm speaking autobiographically. How we need to turn our hearts into thankfulness. Final story. I told you last week about how the Lord gave us this house in Vancouver to live in. Well, this January, we had a sewer backup. The joys of home ownership, right? I'm a homeowner. The sewer backs up. It was the evening, flooded into the shower in the basement, overflowing into the toilet down there, and you can imagine the mess. I don't need to go into details, but there I was with a bucket cleaning this awful mess up, rubber boots on and the rest, trying to clean up this mess. Actually, I didn't have rubber gloves, which makes it even more horrible. But there I was cleaning up this mess. I snaked the line, I plunged, I did everything to try and resolve the issue, but I couldn't do so. And so the next morning, the professionals had to come in. They ran 70 feet of auger line down into that. They found it where the blockage was. They ran the auger, cleaned it out. And then afterwards, they ran a camera, a scope down to the line just to make sure there was nothing in there that we should be concerned about. They looked around in the line all the way out to the city line, said, yeah, seems like we're good. You should be clear. No problem. Don't know what it was. Don't worry about it. Carry on. Thank you. $800. Great. 2 weeks later, the sewer backed up into the toilet, over the floor, into the basement once again. And once again, I was down there cleaning up that mess. I called them back again. Oh, sorry, very sorry. Something must have been missed. We'll be there in the morning. They came back. It wasn't their fault. They came back, ran the auger down, cleaned out the mess, ran the camera down again just to see what do we have down here that's causing this blockage. And there it was. They missed it the first time. Tree roots. There were tree roots in the section that had grown from one of the cedars and had broken through one of the lines. The section of the line needed to be replaced. But as we've already talked about, February was not a great time. We didn't want to be digging up our backyard in February with all the mud and everything back there. So they ran a cutter in there to cut the tree root out in order to allow the flow of whatever. And then later on, they could come back and replace the section of the sewer line. I said to them, how long do we have if you figure that this repair is going to work? They said, you know what, it'll take quite a few months for these tree roots to grow back in. You probably August, it should be done by at least August. Great, thanks very much. You know where this is going. 2 weeks later, the sewer overflowed. This time I wasn't so happy. I mean, I wasn't happy before, but now I was angry. And I was down there, and in that moment, I had become the cussing pastor, you know? Oh, man, I was so angry cleaning up this mess, so angry, and I was just working away, oh, it was so terrible. And I guess my wife, her beautiful wife, she took mercy on me. And she came downstairs with her rubber boots on and her rubber gloves on, and she began to join me in this mess. And as she was working alongside of me, cleaning up the water and cleaning up the mess, I was continuing to mutter under my breath with anger and all the rest of this and what was going on. But you see, I had given this teaching to my own church a couple of weeks before, and I guess my wife had been listening. And as I was cussing and carrying on, I heard my wife start to pray. Thank you, Lord, for this house that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for a sewer system and plumbing and toilets, because I know that this is a luxury that only that billions of people around the world would only dream of. And in that moment, I started to cry. And cleaning up that sewer became an act of worship, where we loved God in that moment, cleaning up this mess, giving thanks to Him for everything. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. Set your right hand at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And be thankful. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May you be equipped and empowered today, disciple of Jesus, to follow Him. Amen.